Welcome to Him We Proclaim, a podcast devoted to the preaching ministry of the Mount Church. Know that the following sermon is specifically intended to build up our local church in Clemson, South Carolina. Feel free to listen along and distribute what you hear, while prioritizing what we pray is the faithful preaching ministry of the healthy local church to which you meaningfully belong. With that, all grace to you as you listen to this episode of Him We Proclaim. Welcome to the Mount this morning. If this is your first time with us, I want to just welcome you. My name is George. I'm one of the pastors here at the Mount. I'm going to be preaching through Genesis chapter 25. We're going to consider God's faithfulness through the lives and the deaths of Abraham, of Isaac and Rebekah, and newcomers Jacob and Esau. If you have a Bible like mine, you're going to find it on chapter 25, starting on page 19. It's unlikely, but you can skip there and try to see if that works for you. It'll be under the heading, Abraham's Death and His Descendants. I'm going to start by praying for us, and then I'll read. So let's pray. God, would you reveal yourself this morning? Would your spirit be noticeably present? Would you make much of yourself and less of me, Father? Would your word go forth powerfully? In Jesus' name, amen. So Genesis 25, we'll read the whole chapter. It says, Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Yokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Yokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashurim and Letushim and Lemum. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanoch, Abida, and Eldah. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son, Isaac, eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There, Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai-Roi. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth, Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Yeter, Naphish, and Kedemah. These are the sons of Ishmael, and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. And they settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah was his wife conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, if it's thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter and a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." And therefore his name was called Edom, red. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went away. Thus Esau despised his birthright. You may have heard of the name of Soren Kierkegaard. Don't run away from me yet. Kierkegaard was Danish. He was born in 1813, and he's a rather famous, or maybe even infamous, Christian philosopher and author. After basically stalking a woman by the name of Regina Olsen for 2 years, he finally asked her to marry him. But she accepted. But during the short engagement, he was racked by doubts. "Can I be both a brilliant thinker that I know I am and still be a faithful husband?" And plagued by these doubts, he broke off the engagement. He devastated both Regina and himself. But I don't want you to worry too much for poor Kierkegaard. He dealt with his inner turmoil by styling himself the Knight of Faith. He envisioned himself like Abraham on Mount Moriah, sacrificing the thing most precious to himself so that he could be his authentic self. It's Kierkegaard who would divorce faith and reason in our modern parlance. It's Kierkegaard who gives us the idea of this qualitative leap, this leap of faith. The only thing Kierkegaard believed he could trust was himself. And so we look back on this tragedy that is really Soren Kierkegaard's life, and we're forced to deal with basically a misunderstanding of faith. Kierkegaard would go on to argue that faith was internal, never external. It was separate from anything that could be rationally determined. Rather, he saw faith as a risk and an adventure, an abandonment of reason. And so he would go on to argue that faith is independent even of historical facts, even the facts of the resurrection. Basically, he had rejected that faith had a target, somebody to put faith in, and he had replaced it with himself. But as we're going to see this morning, we don't need a faith that's divorced from reason. We're not going to get with reason all the way to faith. I'm not trying to say that. But we don't have to divorce the two. A reason can actually help us understand our faith. We need to know that God has created us for himself. So we need to know that something outside of us is important. There's a God who exists beyond us and apart from us. A God who speaks, and a God we only truly know as he reveals himself to us. And what we need is not a faith apart from reason, but a faith that stands to reason. It allows the witness to God's saving acts in history, like our passage this morning, to open our hearts and our minds to the Spirit's work that's convicting and converting. And that's what we're going to see in the text this morning. We're going to give front row seats to faith in a God who is actually faithful, a God who speaks, a God who is going to reveal his glory, ultimately, the Savior who is uniquely qualified to secure salvation for his people. Abraham's faith in life and death invites us to consider God's word to us. And that's going to be our first focus. Isaac's faith invites us to consider God's nature and his work, his willingness to reveal himself to people. And finally, we'll see that Jacob's faith invites us to consider what it is we treasure. What do we value? Where is our hope? And ultimately, who is our hope? So look back with me at verse 5, and we will first consider our faithful God who speaks. God speaks in many ways in the pages of Scripture. He questions the first couple in the garden. He commands Noah before and after the flood. He gives instructions to Moses on the mountain for their good. He brings David's sins to light as he speaks through the prophet Nathan. But in Genesis, God especially speaks in promises that carry salvation history forward. As we look at verses 1 through 18, let's take a moment to consider some of those promises. In Genesis 12, God called Abram, to leave his country and promised that he would make of him a great nation and that he would bless him and make his name great. God promised to bless those who blessed him and to curse those who dishonored him. God promised that all the families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham. And upon arriving in the land, he promised that he would give this land to his offspring. And the bottom line is God has been faithful. God has overcome every fearful failure in his servant. And Abraham has been very fearful. Every misstep that threatened the promise, God has dealt with. Every opponent to the plan of salvation and the flourishing of God's people, God has dealt with. Every human weakness in Abraham and Sarah that led them to wait on God's perfect timing, as Isaac and Ishmael stand at Machpelah, they affirm that God was true to his word. He was faithful. As the blessing is passed to Isaac and he settles at Beer Lahai-Roi, we see that God has been loyal to his word because that's who God is. He's loyal to his word. And he's been loyal to Abraham. Moving on, in Genesis 15, God promised that Abraham's descendants would be numbered like stars in the sky. In Genesis 17, God renamed him Abraham, even saying he was going to be the father of many nations. Wrapped around Abraham's obituary is a double proof of God's faithfulness to his promises. Up to this point, the narrative has been singularly focused on Isaac as the child of promise, and only now, as Isaac is secure and Abraham nears death, do we turn to something else. And he gives details, additional detail about Abraham's fruitfulness. In verses 1 through 6, we have the family tree of his concubine, Keturah. And then after the obituary, completing it and preparing the story to move forward, we see the descendants through Ishmael. So let's first look at verses 1 through 6. Abraham has six sons with Keturah. One of those sons, Yokshan, has two grandsons to Abraham. And another five grandsons of Abraham are mentioned through Midian. Abraham is indeed the father of a multitude of nations. These are not just sons, but these are sons that turn into peoples under God's blessing. But that isn't even the focus of verses 1 through 6. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac. The focus is on the inheritance. It's on the promised land. It's on God's promises to give an offspring to crush the head of the serpent. The passage speaks of God's generosity that extends to all people, all nations, through a child of Abraham. But it really highlights God's intentionality in pushing the plan of redemption forward. Not Abraham pushing it forward, but God pushing it forward. Looking forward at the first sin, God promised that the woman's offspring would crush the head of the serpent, that sin wouldn't have the last word. And in Genesis 17, God promised that Abraham would have a son through Sarah, not by the surrogate, but directly. Sons Isaac, laughter, reminding us of all that went on in that coming to pass. God promised that he would establish his covenant with Isaac. Abraham believed, and he secured Isaac's future based on what he believed God had said. Isaac is going to be the sole heir. Isaac is the promised child through whom will come the long-awaited Savior. Isaac is not the Savior. but the Savior will come through him. Verse 11 reinforces this expectation. It says, after the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. That blessing is a passing on of God's promises. While the promise of Genesis 3:15, what we call the proto-evangelion, awaits its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, God has been true again to his word to Abraham. In Isaac, the miracle child, the child received back as if raised from the grave, Abraham has every reason to believe God. And as we read Abraham's story, we have that same reason to believe God. Okay, but not only that, Genesis 17, God has comforted Abraham with promises that Ishmael wouldn't be forgotten as one of Abraham's children. In verses 12 through 18, we see that God has been faithful even to that promise. 12 sons becoming 12 peoples almost push Ishmael to the backdrop. It's almost as if he isn't there in the passage. As for Ishmael, he says, I've heard you. Behold, I have blessed him. I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. That's Genesis 17:20. Again, we see that God has been faithful in every detail. As we can return to Genesis 15, God also promises Abraham that he will go to his fathers in peace. And he'll go to his grave at a good old age. And here in 7 through 11, we're invited to pause and reflect on Abraham's own faithfulness. Not just God's faithfulness, but Abraham's. The author of Hebrews spends 12 verses on Abraham in chapter 11, describing him as an exemplary marker of faith. It's twice as many verses as Hebrews spends on Moses. God had called Abraham to covenant with him, and though imperfect, Abraham has followed. Abraham was 175 years old, the text says, at his death, meaning he was a sojourner in Canaan for 100 years. That's believing God and following where he leads. Just as God had promised, Abraham died at good old age, an old man full. Now, there are promises I haven't mentioned. I haven't mentioned because they haven't come to fruition yet at this part of the story, or they aren't addressed in this passage. But not a promise to Abraham has failed. Every promise fulfilled prepares for the fulfillment of the rest, and every promise fulfilled gives us another reason to trust God when he speaks. And so the question we should ask is, do we? Do we trust God when he speaks? Are we prepared to follow him to the land he will show us? Our culture and our upbringing, sort of the mindset of our times, encourages us to doubt first rather than have faith. Only believe if the evidence is incontrovertible. I mean, we want proof. We want tangible proof. And so, unbelieving friend, I want you to know that God has demonstrated his faithfulness time and time again. He's shown his mercy to sinners like you and me over and over. We see that in Abraham's story. As we read this text, as we stand with Isaac and Ishmael at the family tomb, we hear and remember, hopefully, these words that Jesus wrote, recorded by John, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. That's what Abraham believed. And it was counted to him, the text says, as righteousness. So the question is, would you trust Jesus today? Would you turn from your sin? And would you, in faith, follow the Lord Jesus? It truly is that simple. But to you brothers and sisters, I just want to say there's still more. The Spirit has given us new life. We've been united with Christ, and we've been called to lift up the name of Christ together. The sin that once defined us is no longer master. We're sons and daughters of the king. We're a chosen people, it says, a holy nation. And so just ask, why do we tinker way back in Ur when God is calling us to the promised land? Why do we hunger and thirst for things that are perishing when the true and the real beckons? So I'll just ask, let us hunger for God's word, that we might grow up into salvation, the text says. Let us proclaim the excellencies of Jesus in faith as those who have received mercy. Okay. This passage has something else to say about the faithful God who speaks. The God who speaks the promises is also the God who preserves his word. Doubt and unbelief lead some scholars to reject Mosaic authorship of the text. They attempt to date this text late. They want to use critical tools and theories to turn the text into a complex and dizzying puzzle. But if this text represented authority after the monarchy, like many of them want to say, maybe even coming after the monarchy, it is unlikely that Midian would be mentioned the way it is. After the monarchy, all they knew between Midian and Israel was conflict. They were bitter antagonists to one another. But as the text stands, it appears to come from a time when there was peace, when someone like Moses could even marry the daughter of a Midianite priest. And as you read names like Zimran and Sheba and Dadan, you probably aren't jotting down notes for later, for the future. Maybe you should. I don't think so. Megan's in the nursery. Someone can suggest to her after service, maybe trading Samuel Richard for Henoch Ishbak. I didn't think so. It would make his initials H-I-J. Okay. All joking aside, I just want to say these names are ancient. They record history and not just a prefabricated proto-history of Israel. The fact that the text never uses, for instance, the name Arab when that term only comes in the 9th century, again, this tells us that there is a foundation for this story in Israel's ancient history that God has preserved. Later in verse 23, which we haven't gotten to, God speaks to Isaac and Rebekah. He speaks of the older serving the younger. The term used for older is only attested elsewhere in an ancient sibling language, like not at all modern. I say all of this to get at basically the trustworthiness of this text. The preservation God has done in even minor details that are inconsequential. God spoke promises to the patriarchs, promises on which basically the stuff of salvation hangs. And he has preserved the text so that we might read and, like Abraham, believe. The likes of Kierkegaard may reject historicity and historical evidence as having a bearing on faith. Critical scholars may attempt to shrug off the implications, but the God and Father of our Lord Jesus has preserved his word so that we might, the text says, believe in the name of the Son of God. And through that faith, we might know that we have eternal life. It really does matter that the text is historical, that it reports what God has historically done to redeem his people. By God's grace, I believe that this church loves the word. There's a passion to know God better through it. There's a desire to let it shape us and change us. I would say prospective members repeatedly speak of your passion for Scripture and for the whole word to be preached. But that still comes with a caution. We should be ready. The world is going to push back against the word. It will try to undermine our faith in God's voice. Even our sin will tempt us to doubt God's faithfulness. The world is asking us the serpent's question, did God really say? So I just want to say, stay in the word. Meditate on it, memorize it, encourage one another with it. Trust that God will not allow his word to fail or be silenced. And with that, let's pass by Abraham and turn now to Isaac. Turn to his wife, Rebekah, and let's look at a faithful God who reveals his glory. You can jump with me to Genesis 25, 19, and we're going to read it again. 25, 19 starts, "These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived." Ladies, get you a husband like Isaac, who prays for you, right? Who sees you in your struggles and your temptations to doubt God's goodness and prays blessing over you. Who reminds you of God's promises and his love for you. But also get you a husband who knows the Lord. Who knows the word. Get you a husband who reads more than a verse or two. And so I want you to jump forward with me to verse 24. It says, "When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them." So we have our share of mathy people here. "He was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as his wife. He was 60 when his sons Esau and Jacob were born." That's 20 years. Reading verse 21 alone, you might think that this is just a short, momentary season of prayer by her husband as Rebekah struggles to conceive. But this is multiple decades of persistent prayer for Rebekah. So let's camp here for a second. Are you persistent to that extent in prayer? Do you give up early or do you stick with it? Looking at myself, I have to admit, I'm not as persistent as I should be. I'm not as persistent as I want to be. I give up far too quickly. I don't always trust God. And that's sad because I have every reason to trust him. All the reasons we've already mentioned. Technical difficulties, one second. Okay. Fun. I trust Jesus' character when he invites the weary to seek him and find rest. I really do trust him in that. I believe Jesus rose from the grave and he's victorious just as he said he would be. I believe his spirit's within me, convicting of sin. I have seen him answer prayers to save and prayers to transform in this body. I've seen him working in the body in ways that can't be explained by savvy talk, organizational prowess, my skill, Brian's skill, your skill. So again, the question is, are we persistent in prayer? Do we believe God is not only able but willing to act on the prayers of his people? So context. Just as Abraham was a faithful covenant partner, the text intends to have us see that Isaac is a faithful covenant partner. Isaac is in many ways even superior to Abraham. He's not perfect, and we're going to see that next week. He is going to fail to apply some of the lessons that Abraham's journey in Canaan should have taught him. But he is faithful to Rebekah. God has promised to covenant with Isaac as he had covenanted with Abraham, and we find none of Abraham's attempting to force the promise to fruition by human effort. Instead, what we find is a man of prayer, lifting up his barren wife, content to be in the background as actually God takes center stage in the passage. And so just as Sarah struggled to conceive, so now Rebekah is struggling. And when the Lord answers, the questions only intensify. We have this, Rebekah, why is this happening to me? We talked in word and prayer. Why God? Why me? And sometimes the question maybe isn't even, are we all good, but why do God's people suffer? Maybe you felt the weight of these words in your own life. What Genesis, though, repeatedly shows us is that God is walking with each of these generations through their trials of faith. Each generation has to trust God is who he says, can do what he says he will do, and will be faithful no matter what the challenge is. It's God who will make certain that his promise is going to bear fruit. The promise made to Adam and Eve is not something that can be handled or done by natural progression. Human effort will not accomplish the work of redemption God is intending. So the God who speaks the promises, who preserves his word, is the kind of God who wants to be known. Our God is not an aloof God, waiting for people to realize their sin and blindness and come crawling back. If so, the prognosis for the fate of humanity would be rather dire, be grim. Rather, he's a God who makes himself known. And so when Rebecca is struggling in pregnancy, God reveals who he is through what he's doing. He says, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you will be divided. The one shall be stronger than the older, and one will be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. What God is basically doing is counseling that the future is nothing like she and Isaac might have expected. Birth order is a simple fact, something that can't be undone or decided on by some human authority. And the prevailing culture dictates how property is passed on, how blessing is passed on to the next generation. But this prophecy by God upends all of that. It ultimately says that God is in control. God is sovereign over all things in his creation. So not nature, not nurture, not the natural, not the normal. God will see to it that his will is done. God initiated this work in Rebecca's womb. God declares that the older will serve the younger, and so it will be. It will be done. It says the Lord granted his prayer. It says the Lord said to Rebecca. At key points, as we walk through the narrative, God makes it clear that he is the one on the throne. History obeys his words. It bends to his will. His choice of Jacob from the womb is no reflection on Jacob's skill or Jacob's faithfulness or even his merit. Nor does it speak ill, really, of Esau by nature, but it speaks to the union of God's goodness and his power and his wisdom. God is sovereign, and that means not only that his intentions are good and right, but he has the strength and ability to carry it through, and he knows how to carry out his will in every detail, without compromising his character or his plan. That is who God is revealing himself to be in the passage. That's who he's revealing himself to us this morning to be. And we get caught up in the whys and the hows. Why did God choose Jacob? Why didn't God choose Esau? How can this be right? And God reworks that question in Malachi. He says, why have you received mercy? Why have I been patient with your polluted worship, your sin, your faithless doubt of my intentions? And he answers his own question, because I have loved you, says the Lord. Are not Jacob and Esau brothers? Yet I loved Jacob. Not arbitrary, but personal, intimate. Not a flip of the coin or a draw of the deck, not fate or a deterministic universe. Not even peering down the corridors of time to see what a free agent would choose. God doesn't answer with any of these. God's glory is seen in his sovereign choice to love and to show mercy. And so Paul is absolutely right as he reads and applies Genesis to the gospel. Romans 9, he says, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. In choosing Jacob, God was revealing his glory to Isaac and Rebekah. All along, God has been revealing who he is, because that's what we need. what we can only guess at apart from God's self-revelation and his self-disclosure. God has been preparing and pointing forward to Christ, who would perfectly express God's image to a world that's darkened and broken by sin. And the best part is that Jesus intends to make all things new, and you are invited. God has revealed his glory in Jesus, and that's why we sing with joy. That's why we savor the word. That's why we teach and preach, that all might know the only God who saves. So first, we saw how the closing of Abraham's story called us to reflect on God's faithfulness in speaking. In the answered prayers of Isaac and God's electing love to Jacob, we see God revealing his glory in Christ. I'm going to now let go to the end of the chapter, and let's look at a faithful God who saves his people. We're going to pick up at verse 29. It says, "Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted. Give me some of that red stuff.' Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, 'Sell me your birthright now.' Esau said, 'I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?' Jacob said, 'Swear to me now.' So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." What I want to have us see is that there are two very different postures, very different characters in this part of the passage. And let's start with that of Esau, or Edom, which means red. Let's just take a moment. What does this passage say explicitly? What does the passage imply? And we'll start with what Esau says. "Quick, give me some of this red stuff." Esau is responsive. He's impulsive. He responds to his circumstances on impulse. He's brash and he's uncouth. Like, it's watered down in the ESV. It kind of makes it sound all kind of like good, clean English. He's rather, he's a brute. He's a wild man. Beyond that, he is living in the moment. When faced with hunger, he is, "I'm about to die," he says. I think you've maybe, have you ever seen a fellow student or a child? Like, there's just nothing. I cannot go on. Everything is immediate and lived in the moment. Without questioning the legitimacy of his need, maybe he was really hungry, we see that he demonstrates a woeful lack of faith. What a contrast to the faith of his grandfather and the faith of his father. He shows a lack of vision, a lack of awareness of what God has been doing, a lack of properly estimating the worth of his birthright. Food consumed, birthright traded for a bowl of stew. He just basically stalks away unfazed, like it didn't even matter. Now look at Jacob. What do you see? You probably know the end of the story, or maybe you've heard it before. Jacob is the hero. But we need to be honest about Jacob. The first thing I want you to see is that he absolutely takes advantage of Esau. Esau needs food, and rather than Jacob showing familial concern, he barters with him for something important. Jacob is not praiseworthy in this passage, necessarily. Jacob lives up to his name. He's a cheat. He's a grasper. That clinging to the heel is a cheat, someone who betrays another person. He's out for himself. Ultimately, Jacob is hardly worth emulating in the story. Only one thing stands to Jacob's credit. That's not to say that the ends justify the means, but there is one thing that stands to Jacob's credit. He treasures the right thing. He goes about trying to obtain it in the wrong way. I want to be perfectly clear. His trickery is not a praiseworthy means to seeing God's word to completion. If anything, at this point, Jacob looks far more like Simon in the book of Acts than Abraham or Isaac. Not Simon Peter, but Simon the magician from Acts chapter 8. Simon, the one who was told that his money would perish with him because he thought he could obtain the gift of God, the promised Holy Spirit, with money. The one told, "You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." The one told to repent and pray to the Lord that he might be forgiven. But implicit in God's covenanting with Isaac is the hope of passing on the promise. And where Esau seems oblivious to the worth of his birthright, Jacob understands. This birthright is important. This birthright is leading somewhere. Salvation is on the line, and I want to be part of that. "Who will the blessing be passed down to?" he asks. "With whom will the covenant with Abraham and Isaac continue?" It's the one with the birthright. It's the one with the right to inherit the promises. And so Jacob is looking forward to the future. He's looking forward to Jesus, who will lower himself to be the sacrifice for our sin. To Jesus, who will be unjustly accused, suffer an unjust death for us, who absolutely deserved it. Sometimes, do we take that seriously enough? Jacob did. Jacob saw it and said, "I want part of that." The whole chapter has been building towards this. And the coming chapters are going to continue to ask the question, which will rule the day? Trickery, grasping after earthly treasures and security, or the sovereign will of God to rescue his people? This morning we've seen God's faithfulness as he speaks and as he reveals his glory, as he saves his people. I mean, we've seen Abraham's example, believing God and following. We've seen the example of Isaac praying persistently to the God who's unchanging and faithful and just and sovereign. And we've seen Jacob. And that is to say, we've seen much of God's faithfulness, and we've seen much of God's mercy and patience on those he's called to carry the promises forward. The question before me this week, and I want to put before you now, is ultimately, will we believe God's voice? Is Jesus really Lord, Christian? Are you being shaped by his love, by what he treasures? If he says to go speak to your neighbor, will you go? What if he calls you farther afield? Do you believe Jesus really is the only hope of salvation for the lost? That should affect the way we pray. And so how will that shape your prayers? Who will you be praying for today? Who needs your persistent prayer, not just the one-off? Ultimately, where is your treasure? Where's your hope? What is going to bring joy that allows you to walk forward in faith? I mean, students specifically, is God a means to accomplish your dreams, or is school a means and an opportunity for him to equip you and others for gospel ministry? We're blessed with far more knowledge of God and his work in salvation through Jesus than any of the patriarchs we read about this morning. And so the question is, what promises are we waiting on? What is sustaining us as we walk with Christ? Because ultimately, God is faithful to his word, and we have every reason to respond in faith. So will we? Will you pray with me? Father, would you teach us? Would you help us to trust you? Would we have confidence in your word to share it with our neighbors, to share it with family who seem not to want to hear? Father, would we be confident in your word? Confident enough to trust you even when what you ask us is painful? Father, would we trust you with our whole lives? might we seek your kingdom first. Father, we thank you that your Spirit is here to aid us, to remind us of our connection to you when we stumble and fall, to point us to Jesus as he intercedes for us. Father, in all these things, we ask that you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.